Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time Yahweh spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then Yahweh said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" So reads the word of the living God. Diogenes also walked around naked, but it was because he was ignorant of his shame. Diogenes was a Greek philosopher in the 4th century BC who made it his habit to rove around Corinth in the nude. For him, it was a sort of protest, a philosophical statement, fighting back against social norms. Why is it that we all have to wear clothing anyway? It was sort of like the early hippies, a nudist colony. He would debate in public in his birthday suit. He would urinate in public. He would do several other unmentionable things out in the open in public, all as a kind of protest against the idea of shame. And the legend goes that one day he was met by Alexander the Great, who actually admired him very much, and said, "Diogenes, what would you desire? I'll give it to you." And Diogenes looked up from where he was sitting and he said, "Quit standing in my sunlight." He had no shame. A man entirely without shame who should have been ashamed. And it was William Blake, that 18th century romantic poet, who imagined himself having a conversation with Isaiah in which he asked Isaiah about this chapter. "Why did you walk around naked for 3 years, Isaiah?" And according to William Blake, Isaiah's answer was, quote, "The same that made our friend Diogenes the Grecian do so." Is that it? Is that the answer? Isaiah was walking around because he was a hippie. He was fighting back against social norms. He just wanted everyone to break free of the tyranny of expectation and shame. Is that what he was doing? No. No, what we see in this admittedly very shocking chapter is that Isaiah is well aware of the shame of what he does. In fact, it turns out that's the whole point, is that it is shameful. As a prophet given to the will of God, Isaiah is willing to endure unbearable shame in order not to be ashamed before God. His 3-year walk in the buff is a complex message from God to the people of Judah about events for him both past and future that would sound the central theme of his entire prophetic ministry. Strange as it may sound, this sign act, as it's been called, is the very heartbeat of the book of Isaiah, the call to trust in God. And it's the warning to us today, graphic and stunning though it may be, to flee from every false source of security and trust and wholeheartedly place ourselves in the hands of God Almighty. First thing to notice about this passage is that it is not prescriptive. This is not a go and do likewise. This is not imitate me as I imitate Isaiah. No. No, you don't need to be doing that. Why not? Well, because of the context that we find ourselves in. You all know we've been in Isaiah 13 through 23, the section of judgment oracles from Isaiah to the nations surrounding Israel, Judah, at this time in the late 8th century BC. Each of these nations, an enemy in some way to Judah at different points, sometimes ally, and each of them representing a kind of arrogance, a kind of trust in themselves, in their strength, in their might, in their intellect. Here we find ourselves still in a prophecy, an oracle, a Messiah burden against Egypt. And what we had heard already was a judgment pronounced on Egypt. This judgment that would come through King Pianki, the Cushite general who would cause a kind of civil war and overthrow the social order. And then we found a prophecy of blessing, a promise of the future, yet future for us, salvation of Egypt. When Egypt would join not only with Judah, but with their hated enemy Assyria as the people of God. But then Isaiah jumps back to somewhere in the middle of those two with this concluding historical interlude, sign act, and prediction all bound into one in order to pronounce judgment on Egypt as a way of dissuading God's people from putting trust in that nation. Before we get into the historical details, you just need to see what this passage is very clearly about, because it's easy to get lost in all the names and dates and places and all of that. Notice verse 5. It says, "Then they," and I think that's a reference there to Judah, "shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast." What they say in the next verse, "those in whom we hoped, to whom we fled for help to be delivered." The problem here that Isaiah is addressing is Judah, God's people, putting their hope in something besides God, putting their boast in something besides God, putting their trust in something besides God, namely the coalition of Egypt and Cush and its military might and its alliance. A question of trust. Like so many other passages in Isaiah, it's almost becoming a bit of a repetition here, isn't it? It's almost like Isaiah has one central idea that he's trying to communicate to his peers. The temptation for Judah under Hezekiah is to trust in the military alliance that Egypt offered to protect them from the onslaught of Assyria. And this is not going to go away. Isaiah chapter 30, you can turn there briefly and see this for yourself. Isaiah chapter 30, he's going to return to this very issue. We don't know if maybe there were some in the court of Hezekiah's court who were suggesting an alliance with Egypt. There's no other record of it in Scripture of a particular suggested alliance. But here, that is obviously what's on the table, because Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children, declares Yahweh, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." That's the problem. "Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." It's the same exact message in chapter 20. You see in verse 6, this image of them carrying all of their riches on the backs of donkeys, a kind of tribute offered to the king of Egypt. And then he says, verse 7, "Egypt's help is worthless." Chapter 31, the exact same thing. Isaiah 31, verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong," a modern equivalent, "who trust in tanks, who trust in F-18s, who trust in nuclear missiles because they're many and they're strong." But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult Yahweh. Verse 3, the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. And when Yahweh stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. And then in chapter 36, the historical interlude in Isaiah, where we zoom in on the crisis with Assyria and Hezekiah. You remember the scene with the Rabshakeh, who seems to be at least the same position that's referenced in Isaiah 20, the commander of the Assyrian army, who comes to Hezekiah, and this is Isaiah 36, verse 4, and says, "On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy for, and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Well, the Rabshakeh at least is right about that. This wasn't the first time that Israel was tempted to look to Egypt for their shelter. The first time that happened, at least one of the early times, Numbers chapter 14, they'd like barely gotten away from Mount Sinai. And they said, "Man, I wish we could just get someone besides Moses and go back to Egypt." So this wasn't the first time they thought of this. This also would not be the last time. I'm not going to drag you through all these passages, but Jeremiah 42 to 43, Ezekiel 17 and 29, passages explicitly, about a century later, aimed at telling the people of Israel, do not trust in Egypt. Don't look to Egypt to save you. So this is a perennial temptation for the people of God in Judah. And God repeats to his people here in Isaiah 20, through a gracious warning, why they must not lean on the broken reed of Egypt, namely because they will be ashamed. If you trust in this broken reed, shame is all that awaits you. And that's going to be our outline for this evening. Why we don't lean on reeds. Why we don't lean on reeds. And the first part of this text, back in Isaiah chapter 20, is the proof of shame that will come when you lean on a reed. Look at verse 1. It says, "In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time Yahweh spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist.'" So this nakedness sign is being located at a particular time with a description about that time. And you should ask the question, why all this detail about the timing, particularly as it relates to the destruction of Ashdod, when the real focus is not about Philistia, in which Ashdod is located, but is really about Egypt? Why does he bother talking about this other nation at the beginning? Well, in summary, Isaiah references this event to say, look what has already happened to a nation that trusted in Egypt. That's the point. That's why he opens it in verse 1 the way that he does. Ashdod and its destruction at the hands of a king of Assyria is the proof. It's an illustration from the current events of his day that make the same point that his nudist jaunt is going to make. He's saying, if it happened to them, then you better believe it'll happen to you if you put your hope in Egypt's armies. Now, what specifically is being referenced here when he says, in the year that the commander-in-chief, the Tartan or the Rabshakeh, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about one of the falls of Ashdod. Just to locate us on a map here, this isn't the best or clearest map, but it's one that has everything we need. Assyria is, of course, the massive superpower to the northeast of Jerusalem. Egypt is the big superpower to the southwest, And right in the middle there are these smaller countries that we've been looking at, whether it's the nation of Aram or the nation of Moab, or to the west of Jerusalem, the nation of Philistia today, the Gaza Strip. And where you see Ashkelon, that's one of the five major cities of Philistia, along with Ashdod. And what's being referenced here is an event that occurred in 712 to 711 BC when Sargon II, who was the king of Assyria, overthrew this Philistine city. Now, Sargon II was a ruthless king. He was the king who is responsible, it seems, eventually for the overthrow of Samaria in 722 BC. It may have been started by another king of Assyria, but he's certainly the one who finished it. During this time, there was a king of Ashdod named Azuri who rebelled against his Assyrian overlord and refused to pay tribute. So Sargon II, who made these massive palaces, and this is all still represented, you can go to the Louvre today and look at it, he goes and dethrones him and sets his brother Ahimiti on the throne. This is all recorded in what are called the Khorsabad annals. You can read this. This is just extra biblical history. He comes and dethrones him. He sets his brother on the throne. The people don't particularly like that brother, so the people revolt. They overthrow him. This is all in Ashdod. And they find a Greek guy named Yamani, and they put him on the throne. And they like him because he also wants to rebel against Assyria, and so he starts that refrain again. Sargon II obviously does not like that, so he sends a massive army to Ashdod at this time, and these particular annals that were discovered in the 1800s talk about how he first besieged the city, found out that they were looking to Egypt to support them. Egypt didn't come, and so they decimated the city. Yamani himself fled to Egypt, sought some refuge there for some amount of time, and then eventually the kingship changed over in Egypt and they handed him over to Assyria and he was killed. Sargon II then erected a monument to this victory over Ashdod in the city of Ashdod, the remnant of which is still available to be seen today. These are three fragments from what's called the Ashdod Stele, which records something of this victory. This was discovered in 1953, along with a mass grave containing 3,000 skeletons. So, the king of Egypt, in short, didn't help. Ashdod, when they were under pressure, looked to the king of Egypt, that time likely a king named Shabako, and said, "Help me, save me." And he didn't. All that tribute, all that trust, it was for nothing. It ultimately led to their demise. And it is in the immediate wake of this event, according to Isaiah, that God told Isaiah to walk around naked, essentially imitating the condition of a conquered captive, someone in exile, much like the folks from Ashdod would have looked when they were carted away by Assyria. This was the typical policy for the nation of Assyria when they conquered a city or a nation, is that they would take the people there away from that nation into exile, either back to Nineveh or somewhere else. They would resettle them, and then they would repopulate that space with people from another nation. They're sort of moving pieces around on the chessboard. But the point is, when they did that, they took all their clothes. You weren't allowed to go into exile without being shamed by the Assyrians. One account of this particular event says that when they overtook the city of Ashdod, they piled up all the heads of the dead soldiers in one massive mound. I mean, this is a brutal, barbaric time. This is a wicked nation. And so when they lead people into exile, it's not with their clothes on or their shoes. You appreciate in the ancient world, shoes are pretty important. Not a bunch of paved roads. In this part of the world, not a lot of grassy plains to be walking on. It's just dirt and rubble. So you need shoes. If you don't have them, that's the sign of abject poverty, slavery. So Isaiah's sign here, which we'll get into more in a minute, is picturing captivity, picturing exile. And the first reference to it is the time location, saying this has already happened in a way, and it's going to happen again, but to someone else. And his first point here is to observe, listen, it's already been proven that when you trust in Egypt, it doesn't work out for you. They are going to be a broken reed that if you lean on it, it will pierce your hand. Just look at the smoldering ruins of Ashdod. And I think the first point for us to observe then is that as in Isaiah's day, we are not without the same kind of striking historical and even contemporary illustrations of the foolishness of trusting in the arm of man. How did that work out for Italy to trust in the arm of Hitler? How did that work out for the Democratic Party with Kamala Harris? How did that work out for your neighbor who follows all the latest health trends and then eventually gets sick anyway? I mean, there's so many illustrations of this through world history and today. It's all around us. People who put their trust in something that's not God and, surprise, are disappointed. That the arm of the flesh does not avail. The point is that when you look to worldly strength, you get worldly shame. It's been proven. That's the formula. That's how this works. I mean, how many economic collapses need to happen? How many unexpected accidents need to occur? How many more failures of the strength of men do we need to see before we realize that apart from God, there is no hope? There is nothing really stable and steadfast to trust in. There is nothing that won't shame us in the final analysis. That's the point of locating this particular sign act in that day. I mean, he could have just said, in the day of this king. Why does he locate it around this captivity? It's to show you, listen, this has happened before. And you're going to see it all over again. So the first thing that you see, first reason why we don't lean on reeds is because of the proof of shame. The second reason is because of this sign of shame. Having issued the summons here in verse 2, God is going to go on to interpret it. Look at, well, we'll read back in verse 2. He says, at that time Yahweh spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist. Sackcloth here, likely the dress, the garb of a prophet. You remember Elijah wore rough clothing. Same with John the Baptist. Seems to be similar here for Isaiah. Some have suggested maybe it's related to mourning. We don't get that anywhere else in the text. Seems to be just prophetic wear. And he says, you take that off, and you take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Notice also just how blank the text is about this. There's no debate for Isaiah. He understands when God gives you a command, you just obey. Even one as crazy as this to us, you just do it. And so he did. And then the text goes on to tell us for how long he did it. Verse 3, then Yahweh said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Cush and Egypt. I mean, 3 years. That's a long time. And he calls it a sign. A sign and a portent. Those are words of great significance. They're meaning that what he's doing is pointing beyond itself. It's not just for his health. This is in order to say something by means of what theologians have called a sign act. A sign act. Sign acts are not unique to the book of Isaiah. This is the only sign act that we find in the book of Isaiah, unless you were to count his sons. It depends on how you count these things. The naming of his sons may be considered a sign act, but this is certainly the only one where he's actually doing something in the book of Isaiah. But there are a lot of other sign acts in the Bible. And basically, a sign act, and I'll put all of them up on the screen here so that you can see that there really are quite a few. The sign acts in Scripture are a kind of theatrical prophecy whereby God speaks to his people through an act of the prophet, not just words, but he does something, or someone around the prophet, and then explains how that act illustrates some truth or a prediction of the future. It's essentially putting prophetic imagery into action. It's dramatizing a prophetic message. It's taking what would just be an analogy that you make with words, and Isaiah's got lots of those, and instead putting it into action in real life so that you can see it with your eyes. And so I'm not going to walk through all these, of course. Just a handful to note. There's 32 sign acts in the Old Testament, depending on how you count these things. You remember, for instance, Ahijah, the prophet who goes to Jeroboam with a new cloak on, and then he tears it into 12 pieces and gives 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam and says, 10 of these are going to go to you, and 10 are going to go to Rehoboam, because I'm going to split up the kingdom. Hosea is maybe one of the more famous ones. He's told to take a prostitute as a wife, and he does, and then she continues prostituting herself, and he redeems her, buys her back. And that's meant to represent God's relationship with the people of Israel. Jeremiah, obviously, is no stranger to these sign acts. He has to bury a loincloth. He has to buy a field. He's not allowed to marry for a certain period of time. He makes a yoke at one point and has to walk around with the yoke of a slave on his neck. And then a false prophet actually comes along and takes it off his shoulders and breaks it and says, God's going to break the yoke. Well, that's not actually how that works. Jeremiah is known for a lot of these. The king of the sign acts, though, in the Old Testament, you can tell by looking at this list, is Ezekiel. Oh my goodness. What a tough assignment this guy got. Ezekiel, from the very beginning of his ministry, hey, eat this scroll. You know what the consequence is? You're going to be mute until you hear about the destruction of Jerusalem. Years and years and years of prophetic ministry, and he can't speak. It seems that he's maybe writing down the prophecies that he's supposed to be giving during that time. God tells him in Ezekiel 4 to make like a little diorama out of a brick that's like a siege. Ezekiel 4 is also the Ezekiel bread. I thought about bringing some tonight, maybe. It's fascinating. There's literally a sign act on our grocery store shelves these days. Ezekiel was told to cut his hair and burn it. He had to stomp around, swing a sword, wail, make a sign. When his wife died, he wasn't allowed to mourn for her. Zechariah puts a crown on a high priest. Jonah himself gets a sign from God. Remember the plant? So there's lots of these in the Old Testament. You may be interested to think about this from a New Testament context. There's certainly one in the New Testament in Acts chapter 21 where Agabus ties a belt around his hands and his feet and says, you're going to be bound, Paul. Jesus, his whole life is a sign act in a way. His whole life and ministry in some sense is a sign from God. Everything he does has infinite import. It's almost hard to pare it down to say, well, this part was and this part wasn't. It's kind of like the whole thing is. I mean, He even says himself that I am going to be the sign of Jonah to you. Certainly, it's the case that the turning water into wine was a kind of sign act, pointing something beyond itself. Cursing the fig tree, obviously representing the destruction of Jerusalem. Healing with mud. I mean, you know, he didn't have to put mud on the guy's eyes. Like, why did he do that? Obviously, it's a sign act to represent something beyond itself. So Jesus is doing this all the time too, but very prominent in the Old Testament prophets. Why this one, though? Why this sign of shame? Well, notice in verse 3, he tells you why. He says, it's a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush. God is using Isaiah's stark naked trot to prophesy a future event of captivity and exile for the nations of Egypt and Cush. Now, there is a debate amongst commentators, and probably way too much of a debate, about how naked Isaiah got. I don't know why they spend so much time on this, but just since you may encounter it. My sense is that it's as naked as naked is. It's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, they were naked and not ashamed. It's words used often for a newborn baby. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. It also can mean naked, like I've taken off an outer layer and I'm just wearing my skivvies. One commentator I read said it would be like someone showing up to church in their long johns. That is odd. However, if you pay attention to the text, it says in verse 4, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered. That seems to be pretty graphically clear what we're talking about. I think he means naked all the way naked. The reason commentators seem to have a problem with this is because they think that's improper. It's not appropriate for a prophet to do. Yeah, no kidding. No kidding, it's not. Was it proper for a prophet to marry a prostitute? But did God command it all the same? If God commands it, then he better do it, even if it's shameful. That's the point. We don't need to sanitize this thing and bring Isaiah to church with us. Like, let him be as wild as he is. This is supposed to be shocking. That's the point. It's not just supposed to be like, well, he didn't have the right dress code on Sunday. No, this is supposed to be a graphic picture of the kind of destruction that is coming on Egypt and Cush. And it's worth pausing before we get into some of the details then of what that judgment itself looked like, to recognize that for those 3 years, which seems to be 711 BC on, for those 3 years, and for about 40 years thereafter, this prophecy was not fulfilled, and all they had was a naked word from Isaiah. The question you should be asking yourself is, would that be enough for me to believe it? If all I have is God's word, I don't have proof of this coming event. Maybe I've seen it in the past, but I don't know that this specific coming thing is going to happen. Is God's word enough? You should ask yourself, is God's word enough to convince me to trust in him? You haven't seen Jesus with your eyes, have you? You haven't seen heaven. You haven't felt the golden streak between your toes, have you? You haven't handled that eternal reward with your hands. But do you believe in it? Why? Only because you have a word. And sign acts are always accompanied with words. They're always interpreted. It's not enough for a prophet to just do something. God interprets his own acts of his prophets by a word. And that's what's going on here. He's interpreting the act in order to cause his people to say, I will trust what God is saying, even if I haven't seen its fulfillment yet. Isn't this so often the case for Isaiah? You remember back in Isaiah chapter 7, he was saying, ask of me a sign, Ahaz. Make it as high as heaven or as low as Sheol. Ask me anything, and I'll do it to prove to you that I will keep my word, that I am trustworthy, and they are not. And Ahaz, no, I can't do that. So he says, all right, I'll give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That wouldn't happen for 700 years. And yet it was still enough for God's people. It was still enough to cause them, it should have been at least, to cause them to say, God is worthy of my trust, not mankind. Not Assyria, not Egypt, not my king, not my own hands. And appreciate that there's a lot they don't know about how this fulfillment's going to happen. They don't really know what the timing of it's going to be. They don't know how exactly it's going to happen. All they know is that eventually there's going to be some overthrow of Egypt and Cush, and they're going to go into exile. Is it enough that God has simply spoken? Do you know, believer, even that right now God has said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Is that enough? Is it enough that he has said, all things will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose to be conformed to the image of his son. Is that enough? Is it enough to hear, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us? You don't have any other assurance besides the word of God. Is that enough? Isaiah says it is. And I hope it is for us too. Why we don't lean on reeds? First, because we've seen this before. There's been proof of shame in the past. Secondly, there's a sign of shame. There's a word about it. But then lastly, third, there is a day of shame coming. Here is what this shocking expose is pointing to, the downfall of Egypt. Of course, you remember in the context here, the reason he says both Egyptian captives in verse 4 and Cushite exiles is because those two nations have become one. This is the 25th dynasty of Egypt. You remember Pianki, the Cushite king who came up to Upper Egypt and he destroyed it, took control of it. Well, at this point, his brother, Shabako, is now on the throne. And shortly after him, his son, Shabitku, is going to be on the throne. And they are going to go down, he says. But it won't happen even in the lifetimes of those kings. It's actually going to happen during the lifetime of the king who comes after them, the king who actually we talked about, I don't know, 3-4 weeks ago, the king named Taharqa. Taharqa, who's named Tirhaka in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 9, is a Cushite king who was the son of Pianki, the first of this dynasty, who eventually takes the throne as the pharaoh of Egypt in 690. During these events, he's just sort of the prince who's overseeing the army down in Cush and eventually is involved with a battle with Assyria in 701 BC. But he's going to be the king and the last king of the 25th dynasty because eventually Assyria is going to come and destroy them. Now, there's two potential fulfillments of this prophecy, and I'm not sure which is which, so I'll give you both options. He says in verse 4, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. So he's going to decimate some way the king of Assyria, a king of Assyria, is going to destroy and shame and lead into exile the nation of Egypt and Cush. When does that happen? Well, there's two potential options. One would be the fall of Memphis, which happens in 674 to 671 BC, and the other would be the fall of Thebes, which is just shortly after that. Some have said potentially that this is a reference to an event in 701 BC, the Battle of Alteca, the one that's referenced in Isaiah 37:9. The problem with that is we have no record that there's actual exile happening there, and certainly there's not the young and the old being exiled. So probably it's the fall of either Memphis or the fall of Thebes. Just to give you a picture of both of those, one it would be the fall of Memphis in 674 to 671. Notice that's a period of about 3 years. Both of these would be about a period of 3 years because of Isaiah's 3 years. The king in Assyria at this time is named Esarhaddon, and he marches to Egypt to oust Taharqa, and Taharqa flees. Eventually, the king of Assyria captures Memphis, and he leads people away in exile. And then he says the following. This is on this exact victory stele that's in a museum today. This is exactly what he says. Memphis, his royal city, in half a day with mines, tunnels, assaults, I besieged, I captured, I destroyed, I devastated, I burned with fire. His queen, his harem, Prince Ushankuru, his heir, and the rest of his sons and daughters, his property and his goods, his horses, his cattle, his sheep, in countless numbers, I carried off to Assyria. The root of Cush I tore up out of Egypt. So it could be that event. In fact, if you look back at this stele, you notice the two people begging beneath the king there, one of them is likely that son of Taharqa, the one mentioned there in that stele. So that's one option. It could have been the fall of Memphis. Another option is that it would be the sacking of Thebes. Thebes, another major city in Egypt, 667 to 663, another three-ish year period. The king of Assyria is now Ashurbanipal, and he goes down to finish what his precursor had started. He conquers Egypt. He eventually corners Taharqa, who had fled and then come back. He corners him in Thebes, this mighty city, and he overthrows it, and he takes captives. And he himself also records this conquest, and he says this, "I conquered the whole city, silver, gold, precious stones, the whole contents of its palace, colored vestments, linen, magnificent horses, slaves, both men and women, two great obelisks of shining bronze weighing 2,500 talents. I took the temple gates from their place and brought them to Assyria, enormous spoils of priceless worth that I take with me from Thebes." So you see, in both of those accounts, there's a taking away of exiles. There's people being taken away captive, which is exactly what Isaiah is picturing with his sign act. Also, you may be interested to know this event was also predicted by the Bible. Nahum chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, the fall of Thebes. Are you better, actually not predicted, but spoken of by Nahum, "Are you better than Thebes," speaking to Assyria, "that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains." Could be either of those events. I tend to think it's probably the latter, because it's that event that actually is the end of the 25th dynasty. Taharqa killed, no more dynasty, Egypt passes into the hands of other rulers. Either is possible, both take about 3 years to complete, hence Isaiah's 3 years as a naked sign. But the point is that Egypt and Cush and all their might are ripe for the picking. They're about to be crushed. They're about to be led away naked as captives to Assyria. And so, Judah, don't trust in them. If that's how it's going to end for them, don't trust in them. Look at verse 5. It says, "Then they," and this is sort of a shocking shift now in the narrative, where he's speaking not about Egypt or about Cush or even about Assyria. Now he seems to be speaking directly about Judah itself. "Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast." That word ashamed, it's the word most often associated with the word for nakedness. That's why this sign. I mean, you might think, man, couldn't God have done like a cleaner version of a prophecy about judgment on a city? Like, maybe do one of those like dioramas like Ezekiel got. Why does he have to do nakedness? It's because he's emphasizing shame. He's emphasizing the product of a failure to trust in God is always shame. The very same kind of shame that comes with nakedness, with captivity, with exile. "They shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast." Meaning, for all people who trusted in Egypt, on the day when they're carted away, maybe even right past Jerusalem, naked as the day is long, and they look over their walls and they see them there, they will realize that was not a smart bet. That was not a stable foothold. That was not a strong shield. And they'll be ashamed. Egypt should not be relied on. That's the point. This day of shame is the day of the end of their hope and their boast. This is the fundamental problem. Hoping, boasting, and trusting in for protection and salvation anything other than God. And then he says this in verse 6. "And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day." Who's he talking about? This coastland. Some of suggested maybe he's talking about Philistia. Certainly could be the case. That's a normal way of talking about Philistia. I tend to think what he's actually doing here is he's actually talking about Judah. But he's using the language applied to Philistia typically and now applying it to Judah and saying, "You're just like them.
That's kind of the whole point of the passage, isn't it? Go back to the beginning. Ashdod fell because they trusted in Egypt. So you, just like them, if you trust in Egypt, just like the coastlands, then you'll be a coastland who falls because you had a false hope. So this coastland, this people by the sea, Judah, they'll say in that day, he puts words in their mouth, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? This is an a fortiori argument saying, if it was this bad for them and we're weaker than them, then it's going to be worse for us. J.A. Alexander, one commentator, says, quote, if the protectors were subdued, what must become of the protected? And that last phrase in the passage is emphatic in Hebrew 2. And we, how shall we escape? It doubles down on the we. Us, we're next, is what they're realizing. It's a haunting question. How shall we escape if we have put our hope in the wrong place? The answer is essentially you won't. This is just like Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31. When he says to the people of Judah, what will you do when the end comes? When all of your hopes have been dashed on the rocks and been laid bare and exposed for the foolishness that they were, what will you find on that day? Will you too meet that day in abject shame, stripped from every Kevlar, every security system, every retirement account, every medical plan, every educational certainty, every nest egg, every friendship, every dream, every hope that you put your trust in? Will you be ashamed on that day because it has failed you? When you stand naked before God with nothing left but just yourself and God Almighty, will you be ashamed to stand before Him? Or will you have a hope? The New Testament tells us where we can look if we would not be ashamed. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Romans chapter 9, verse 33. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. How is it that we avoid shame? Answer, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the shame. Because our Savior hung naked on a tree, we can appear naked before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is the only hope that does not put us to shame. Ultimately, isn't it? Everything else will melt away one day or another. Everything else will fail. It is only the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation by faith alone. Only that is worthy of boasting in. Only that will never put us to shame. So why was Isaiah naked? Why did he embrace that shame? It's so that his people wouldn't. It's to be a warning for them and to us.
so that we would run to God in full trust, now as always, our lives wholly in his hands, so that we might be able to say, I am not ashamed. So that we could sing, even as we did on Sunday morning in our Genesis class. In fact, why don't you sing it with me, if you know it? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Heavenly Father, help us to not put our trust where it doesn't belong. We are tempted so many ways to seek our security, our sense of well-being, our sense of value, hope for the future, and lesser lords in unfitting hopes in a world that is passing away along with its desires. Father, we know that we do have to be wise and plan for the future and use means to live in this world and seek your will, but ultimately, Father, we ask, help us to not trust in any of the means, but to trust in you, to not replace our Creator with creatures. May it be true for us, even as it was for Isaiah, that we would be willing to bank on your word and your word alone. If we have nothing else, to stand on Holy Scripture, so that on that day when we see you face to face, oh, we have no need to be ashamed. But it'll only be glory and boasting in Jesus for what he has done for us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.